So we'll get right to the topic. We are in our seventh session on the Lord's Prayer, and it's been, for me, amazing to see the depth and breadth of this very common piece of liturgy, if you want to call it that, that is often just used as a recitation. To become precisely what Jesus Christ in the context said we should not do, and that is to utter vain repetitions. And then he provided this, shall we say, outline and said, in this manner shall we pray. But just because it is an outline does not make it simply a framework without depth. And I'll just reiterate to kind of bring us up to where we are at today. And you know, the number seven is considered a number of completion, but I'm afraid we will go beyond the number of completion. We have one more study that I will do to wrap things up. But to bring us up to speed, you know, I'll just reiterate the seven things we've looked at. The first one was Our Father in Heaven, which we found connected directly to the first two commandments, you shall have no other gods before me, and you shall not make for yourself any carved images. And the reason is because we have a Father, a real Father, our God in heaven. The second thing we had looked at was hallowed be your name, which connects directly to the third commandment. You shall not take the name of your Lord, the Lord your God, in vain. The third thing was thy kingdom come. This third statement connects directly to the fourth commandment, which is remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. Imploring God was the request thy kingdom come goes far beyond a simple request for Christ's return. And we did a seminar series, actually, a seminar rather, on the Sabbath day. And when you look at the Sabbath day, it looks to the future at the same time that it looks to the past, because it is both a memorial of the creation going to the past and a symbol of the future in the millennium. And, of course, it provides rest for us today. The fourth one was, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven, which invokes visions of giving up, which human beings find very difficult to do. But we also learned that when we connect this element to the fourth commandment to keep the Sabbath, it provides assurance of a rest to come with the full backing of Jesus Christ. Then came what might be called by contrast to the previous statements, and some commentators actually divide the Lord's Prayer into two sections, the first section being those that I just enumerated, and then the last section being things of more earth, in the more earthly domain, which was, first of all, give us this day our daily bread. And as I think I shared with you, it's always, what would be wrong with getting weekly bread? Or to put it in terms that I've also thought about, one of the questions I have for God is, what would have been wrong with opening up the Red Sea when the Israelites turned the corner, you know, to kind of give them hope? I think we all know the answer. It developed more character and faith by allowing it to get to the point where they realized that they needed God's help. Next, we looked at, and forgive us our debts, which comes with the self-incriminating qualifier, as we forgive our debtors. And Jesus Christ connected, you know, which this obviously evokes two questions, which we looked at. And why did Jesus Christ, you know, connect forgiveness from God with the extension of forgiveness to others? And because it teaches us to become more like God. And secondarily, forgiveness is for the benefit of the offended, not for the perpetrator of the offense. So that brings us to today's element, the seventh one. Lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil, or deliver us from the evil one, depending on your translation. Which, again, I think leads to two important questions that we need to explore. And that is the question of, well, it's really one question with two parts. Does God lead his people into temptation so that, too, he may deliver us from the evil one? You know, a cursory reading of the passage, lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from the evil one, could be, and I think if you just, like I said, a cursory reading of it, kind of implies that. But the question is, does God lead people into temptation? There are three operative words in this passage that we must examine to get in order to get some clarity. And the three words are the word temptation, the word but, and evil or evil one. And I will spend more time on the word temptation than the other two, but they all connect. And as we go through that, hopefully we will get a little bit more clarity. And then we, at the end, we'll sum it up. So, what about the word, lead us not into temptation? And I think it raises important ethical and philosophical questions that must be addressed. And they are this. Does God, as a statement at first may seem to imply, lead us into temptation or into a situation to entice us to do evil? And of course, I mean, our gut reaction is, well, no. Well, but it says, lead us not into temptation. So if we ask God to not lead us there, that by implication says that he may be inclined to do so. I mean, it's just, you know, if you just look at, like I said, a cursory reading of it, you could come to that conclusion. And since I was just in Germany, I brought both my English and my German Bible, so that if I run out of English, I can always switch to German. Actually, I'm going to quote from my German Bible a couple of times and then translate it for you, because in German, the sense is a little bit different and will help us understand it. Having just been in Germany for 3 weeks and spoken primarily German and written mostly in English, which was an interesting exercise. You're in Germany writing English. And it highlighted once again for me one of the limitations of what the English language has become and continues to become. It is a language that obviously is comparatively easy to learn because it is the most widely spoken language. I mean, it is the diplomatic language today. But it has become imprecise. And we are continuing down that road, and if we're not careful, we will get to the point where we can only text and tweet in two or three word increments. And one of the frustrations I have is, and I get criticized, that I write in long, complex sentences. And I do. and sometimes it is unnecessary, but there are times in which when you need to express an idea and then qualify it with precision, that it is difficult to do in the English language because we rely primarily on syntax. And I'm telling you this because it ties into what we're going to look at. English language relies primarily on syntax in order to identify the components of the sentence, subject, verb, object. And that is, I'm not going to say unique to the English language, but compared to other European languages like Spanish, French, Italian, German, which are all still what you call declinated languages, in which I can go ahead if I want to emphasize the object. For example, I hit the red ball. Okay? In English, we cannot say, ball the red I hit. I mean, it just doesn't work really well, because you lose track of what you are hitting. Whereas in any of the declinated languages, if I want to emphasize the fact that it was the red ball that I hit, I put that at the beginning of the sentence. And because the articles on the that are attached to the nouns in a sentence are declinated, it is absolutely clear what is referring to what. And that was true also in the ancient languages, and that is why Paul could write sentences that are six verses long to express what he wanted to say, because Greek was even more complex than the modern languages that have that feature. This ties into what we are going to look at in this phrase, because if I look at it in how it is written in German, it is much more clear and much more precise than what it is in English. So with that, we'll get back to these philosophical questions. Does God, as the statement at first may imply, lead us into temptation or a situation to entice us to do evil? Would such a God, if he does that, be ethical? Is that the type of God that you would want to serve? These are real questions. First, he commands us not to do something, like don't steal or don't commit adultery or fornication. And then he proceeds to entice us to do it. You know, that is a philosophical and ethical problem. I mean, there is a nuanced difference, you know, between, you know, the so-called tempting versus testing. And we have both in the Bible. God tests us. And then the question is, does God also tempt us, meaning to entice? And, you know, again, if you look at the language in general, the difference seems nuanced, but there's actually quite a bit difference. Actually, the Greek word for temptation in the passage of Scripture that we're looking at allows for both. And I'll give you some examples. It allows for both usages. So we cannot argue, we cannot come to the correct conclusion on this particular passage by simply going to the Greek and saying, okay, you know, I mean, if we do that, and I'll do this in a minute, we could rightly conclude that God both entices us and tests us. So let's look at the word that is translated temptation here is used throughout the New Testament. And I'll just read a couple of examples. The Strong's number is 3986, and there's 3984, 3985, and 3986 that basically the different forms of the same word, tempting, temptation, and to tempt. But in Matthew chapter 6, verse 13, which is the passage that we just read, let me just back up here for a second. What I want to do here is to read a couple of passages in which the same word is used, just to demonstrate that it can mean different things. Okay. Luke chapter 4, verse 13. And when the devil had ended all the temptations, he departed from him for a season. Same Greek word. The devil, when he tempted Jesus Christ, and the same thing is repeated in Matthew chapter 4, and for some reason I don't have that in my notes, but I mean, I believe it's also the same word. Clearly, the devil was trying to entice Jesus Christ to abdicate his mission. So he was tempting in the sense of enticing. Same word. So like I said, if we look at usage, you could conclude that God does both. So let's take another look here of another word. Galatians chapter 4, verse 14. And my temptation, which was in my flesh, you despised not, nor rejected, but received me as an angel of God, even as Jesus Christ. So here, again, Paul is using the word, and again, this could be nuanced. He's talking about a temptation, a trial in this sense. So the word can take that on that connotation as well. 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 13, there has no temptation taken you but such as is common to man. So again, the word has broad meaning and implication. Hebrews chapter 3, verse 8, harden not your hearts as in the provocation in the day of temptation in the wilderness. Does God lead us into those kinds of situations? And then, of course, you have James chapter 1, verse 2. My brethren, count it all joy when you fall into various trials or temptations, is the way the King James had translated it. So I think that is sufficient evidence to show that we're talking about a word in the original Greek that can have different usages and connotations. Actually, if you go to the definition itself in the Strong's definition, it gives the following examples: an experiment, an attempt, a trial to prove. Okay, we do in business, in research and development, we do what are called trials. In fact, when I was in Germany, we were looking at a contact that turns on your water heater every morning to make your shower a better place, and found some technology in Europe that allows us to reduce the amount of silver on it. So we're going to conduct tests and trials over the course of the next several weeks and cycle the switch between 100 and 200,000 times to make sure that it works. This word has that connotation as well, and it's borne out here in the definition. 1b1, an enticement to sin. Temptation, whether arising from desire or from outward circumstances. 1b3, of the condition of sin, the condition of things or a mental state by which we are enticed to sin or to a lapse from faith and holiness. So again, it's one of those words that is very broad in meaning and can mean a number of different things. So, how do we determine then in the Bible and in this context what Christ's intent was? And as we have seen from the previous studies, the language of this prayer allows for depth of meaning. So when you have depth and breadth, it allows for depth, but then you also need to come in with precision to make sure that the breadth does not give an inaccurate meaning as well and imply that God does something that, in fact, he does not. The meaning of the word temptation in this context is no different. However, we must also look at an important principle of Bible study and any study for that matter. Statements or words general or broad in meaning do not override statements more specific in meaning. You're going back to the principle of going from general to specific. And again, this is we will go to a passage of scripture to support that idea. But I also have a quote here from a legal document that I will quote just to show that this is not an idea that is unique to Bible study. It is, in fact, a principle that we should apply in any study. And this is from Statutory Interpretation, General Principles and Recent Trends. And this was updated in 2008. It was written on how to understand and interpret law, which I'm happy to stick with the Bible, you know. God could give us everything we needed to know in this thing, you know. I can hold it in my hand. Most of the stuff that's generated in Washington now looks like what you go to the stables to buy. You know, you get five reams for one piece of legislation. In any case, I found this interesting. And under the section General, Specific, and Associated Words, it says this: ordinarily, the specific terms of a statute override the general terms. So, you know, when we apply that to Bible study, whenever you have a general term, and if there is another more specific one that addresses the same issue, the specific one must be the one to override or give a more precise meaning to a general expression. Continuing in the quote, however inclusive may be the general language of a statute, it will not be held to apply to a matter specifically dealt with in another part of the same enactment. So we have the same, this is all part of the same enactment. So now we come back to the Bible. Turn with me over to John chapter 10, verse 35, and we will find the same idea. And I would dare say, actually, you know, one of the things that, I mean, it's just a peculiar irony of where we have arrived at in our country. It is undeniable that our basic set of laws that were originally enacted were based primarily on the Judeo-Christian ethic. Now, of course, it is also undeniable that Greek had influence as well. So I suspect that this idea that we read with the general not being overridden by the specific may have some background in what we're about to read here in John chapter 10. The Jews were going after Jesus because he had been called or called himself the Son of God. And we'll begin reading in verse 34. Jesus answered them, "Is it not written in your law?" And he quotes a psalm, "You are gods." If he called them gods to whom the word of God came, and then here's the scripture, "And the scripture cannot be broken, do you say of him whom the Father sanctified and sent into the world, you are blaspheming because I said, I am the Son of God." So the whole concept in Bible study is that the scripture cannot be broken. Another way of saying that is the scripture does not contradict itself. I know there are many assertions that, you know, the Bible is a compendium of contradictions. And again, you can make that case. I mean, you can make a case. I mean, if you're a clever individual who can argue, I mean, you can make a case for anything. But taken as a whole, when you look at the scriptures, there is nothing. Just from a literature standpoint, there is no body of writings that have the the cohesive and consistent nature of the scripture, it just don't exist. I mean, if you look at the New Testament and the number of scrolls that are out there in extent to this day, and you compare them from the language and the variations. And I took a class back when I was in college about the design and development of the Bible, and one of the things that was discussed is if you take all these New Testament and Old, but focus on New Testament for a moment. If you take all the fragments that are available and you line them up and you tabulate them, the percentage of error is minutia as compared to other contemporary works like Herodotus. Herodotus is an historian that is considered to be reputable, that wrote in roughly the same time period. I think it would have been, I don't remember when Herodotus wrote, sometime within plus or minus 200 years of the New Testament. And yet when you take the copies of Herodotus and you line them up and you tabulate the amount of contradictions or variations, because we have to remember, it's not like what we have today. I mean, you couldn't mass produce them. You had to have somebody sit down and make a copy. So depending on the competence and the precision of the scribe, you would get variation. I mean, if I sit down and I copy something, I guarantee you there would be variation. Herodotus, the variations of the original manuscripts of Herodotus that are extant today is much bigger than the New Testament. Much bigger. I don't remember the number, but it is, I mean, it's miles apart. And yet when you look at criticism, I was reading National Geographic on the plane on the way back, and I found one thing to be very interesting. It was a special edition. I bought it because it featured all the empires down through time. So the author that wrote this would quote hieroglyphics and ancient records and state it as fact. And then there was one quote about Abraham in it. And he immediately changed the language and said that Abraham is said to have lived and migrated from the Ur of the Chaldeans. And I found that to be instructive, because the minute this individual quoted the Bible, he put it in the tentative form of the is said to have been from Ur of the Chaldeans. Whereas whenever he was quoting other historical sources, he put it as a statement of fact. And I found that to be very interesting in how that is done. So when we are studying the scriptures, we must always take into consideration the fact that Jesus Christ said that the scripture does not contradict. And he was actually quoting something we also find back in Isaiah chapter 40. Let's go back to Isaiah chapter 40. Isaiah chapter 40, verse 8 says this: "The grass withers, the flower fades, the word of God stands forever." Now, with that background, again, keeping in mind that we've got a word, temptation, that clearly can mean different things, let's go over to James chapter 1. James chapter 1. Hebrews, James. I was in Switzerland last week and gave the sermon in German, and that's always a challenge because the order of the books in the New Testament in the German Bible are different from the English. I've just kind of given up. I just flip through because I keep switching back and forth between the two, and I I have to sing a song to remember what order they are in. James chapter 1. James chapter 1, it's interesting because in verse 2, we find that famous but troubling statement, "My brethren, count it all joy when you fall into various trials, knowing that the testing of your faith produces patience," something that is very true, but not something we look forward to. As James is writing here, he deals with temptation and testing, and he uses the same Greek word interchangeably to mean both things, and it is only clear in context what he's talking about. So here we're talking about trials. Jump over to verse 12. "Blessed is the man who endures temptation, for when he has been proved, he will receive the crown of life, which the Lord has promised to those who love him." Then we get to verse 13. Now remember, now we get to a precise statement that we can use to ascertain whether or not God, or whether or not Jesus Christ, was asking us to pray to the Father, requesting him to please not entice us to sin. Notice in verse 13, "Let no one say when he is tempted, I am tempted by God. For God cannot be tempted." That is, you know, to go back to the statement we read from the, well, let me read the rest of it here. "God cannot be tempted by evil, nor does he himself tempt anyone." This is a precise statement. It is, as we read here, ordinarily the specific terms of a statute override the general term. So we have here a specific statement that God cannot be tempted by evil, enticed, nor does he himself tempt anyone. So we must then conclude, since this is part of the same enactment, that what Jesus Christ was talking about was a trial, not temptation in the sense of enticement. Continuing, "But each one is tempted when he is drawn away by his own desires and enticed." So we see that temptation in the sense of enticement is entirely of our own doing. By allowing ourselves, as it said here, to be drawn away by our desires to then be enticed. "Then when desire has conceived, it gives birth to sin, and sin, when it is full grown, brings forth death." A very specific explanation on who does the tempting. Now we have another, let's go back to Psalms 141. I think this is relevant because David in the Psalms makes a similar petition to what Jesus Christ instructs us to pray. Psalms 141, verse 4. "Do not incline my heart to anything evil, to practice wicked works with men who work iniquity, and do not let me eat of their delicacies." So David makes a similar petition here in the Psalms. But again, that does not mean that he was praying to God to not tempt him. So now let's look at the second word that I mentioned. And in this passage it says, "but." You know, this is a, I guess that's a conjunction. It's Let's go back to Matthew chapter 6. And do not lead us into temptation, but deliver us from the evil one. I mean, it's a conjunction. If I look at the German translation of it, the German says, Führe uns nicht in Versuchung, sondern erlöse uns von dem Übel. And the conjunction that is used in the German translation is, the English equivalent would be rather instead of but. And if you insert rather as a conjunction, it already very, very slightly, but it does change the sense, doesn't it? Rather deliver us from the evil one. You just think about that for a moment. And also, again, we've got the issue here, the issue of syntax. You know, lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from the evil one. It's a little bit disjointed. I mean, when you read it in English, lead us not into temptation, but, I mean, deliver us from the evil one. It makes a it. The two statements are, I think, further differentiated than if you insert the word rather, it connects the two. Now let's take a look at the last operative word that I had mentioned. And that was the word evil. Again, this particular word is used in the Greek in the nominative case. And the Greek means, and the newer translations, New King James at least, translates the word evil as evil one, as opposed to just evil. And again, the English language has a limitation in expressing that thought, because you can't say very well in English, but deliver us from the evil. It doesn't work grammatically. Deliver us from the evil. It doesn't feel right. But that's what the Greek says. That's also what the German says. Sondern erlöse uns von dem, D-E-M, Übel, the evil. You can say that in German, and it's declinated. You know exactly what it means and to whom it refers. The King James translators initially just translated it, but deliver us from evil, which implies then evil in general, as opposed to evil that is specific and embodied by a personage. The new translation here in the New King James is much more accurate, I think, because, like I said, if you look at the Greek lexicons and everything, I'm just going to quote here. The word is used in this particular case, in the case in Matthew chapter 6:13, in the nominative case. This usually denotes a title in the Greek. Hence, Christ is saying, deliver us from the evil one, and is probably referring to Satan. So, how do we put this all together based on what we have looked at? We have found, number one, that temptation, the word for temptation, can be used interchangeably to mean trial, test, in a sense of testing your faith. And the, like I mentioned, it can be a test case, like what we are doing over the next couple of weeks. We're going to test to see whether or not something works. Or it can be, it can mean an enticement. Number two, by applying the rules both in applying the rules of using the specific to define the general, we learn from James chapter 1 that that rules out that this word lead us not into temptation means enticement. That we are praying to God, please do not entice me to do evil. I mean, does that even make sense? I mean, you're implying that God is, I mean, I don't even know what the word is, is out there to entice people to do what he commands them not to do so that he can take some recourse against them. So number three, we have seen that the word but could be or may be better translated as rather. You could also say, and what might be more precise in English would be to say, but rather. Not just using one, you know, do not lead us into temptation, but rather deliver us from the evil one. And then number four, we learned that that evil, as it is translated in the King James Version, is more precisely translated as it is in most of the modern versions, the evil one, to refer to Satan. So we take all of that and put it together, it would read in this way. And again, I'm not suggesting that the translation is wrong. All I'm saying is, what I'm attempting to do here is to show us what the sense of it is. So we could translate it this way, and I think it more accurately reflects the sense, and that is, lead us not into trial, but rather deliver us from the evil one. You see, when we implore God to not lead us into a trial, but deliver us from the evil one, I mean, it makes sense. Much more sense than praying to God to not lead us into enticement. Now, I get back to the language issue that I mentioned earlier in just how things are constructed, and I give you another version of this passage to consider that I think flows better, and it follows the syntactical nature of the English language. again, in Greek, in German, in Spanish, Italian, French, any of those languages, you can mix up the knowing what is the direct and indirect object of a sentence is not reliant upon the order in which you put them in at all. It is entirely reliant on the article that you put ahead of the different nouns. So I offer this as another version. Rather than leading us into trial, deliver us from the evil one. You notice how that reads differently? Simply by lining up the syntax to be more in tune with how the English language works today. And it conveys a different sense. Lead us not into trial, rather deliver us from the evil one, rather than leading us into trial, deliver us from the evil one. So there you have it. Jesus Christ said, in this manner shall you pray. And I finished early. Now you want to make a note of